We took the kids yesterday to see Mary Poppins Returns and discovered in the process that one of our children had never seen the original Mary Poppins. And I just felt like such a bad father. I'm like, how could I do this to you? How could I leave this important piece of culture out of your life? Because there's a lot in the new one that sort of refers to the old one. And it sort of reminded me of how I really feel bad for, you know, this generation of children now, because they don't get to grow up with Peanuts and Charles Schultz. I guess you can always go on the internet, you can buy books, but there's nothing like, you know, opening the paper and seeing Peanuts. I know it's a Ford concept for some of you, but it's this black and white thing, sort of, you know. Anyway, so there's this one strip from Peanuts where he depicts Lucy and Linus sitting together, and Lucy's reading Linus a story, and she reads, "And so the king was granted his wish. Everything he touched would turn to gold. Now the next day," and at this point Linus jumps to his feet and he says, "Stop!" He says, "I know what's going to happen." And then he walks away and he's kind of muttering under his breath, "These things always have a way of backfiring." So that's sort of the feeling we get, you know, in 1 Kings 10. If you were here last week, we were talking about 1 Kings 10, and it's just so much great stuff, you know, glory, and the Queen of Sheba comes, and everybody's happy, and then there's lots of gold and riches, and you just have this nagging feeling like, man, this is going to go south. I just know it. And, well, of course, you know, you can always read ahead to chapter 11. Well, it does. And so this is where the shoe drops. But I want you to pay attention to what happens here, because the shoe doesn't drop in the way that you think or for the reasons that you might think. And speaking of shoes, you know, you might find yourself in Solomon's shoes in ways that you maybe didn't think before. So what I want to do in this, as we look through this passage, there's an outline if you want to follow along in the worship bulletin. I want to define and then explain three words that are in our Christian vocabulary. There, a couple of them are kind of theological words, and I always try to explain long words like this when I use them, and I try not to use them unless I have to. But in this case, I think these are very important. They're very necessary to the story. But that's kind of how this ties together. So the first word is rebellion. This is probably not that unfamiliar to you. But rebellion is knowing wrong and doing it anyway. You know, it's really actually pretty simple. And every one of us has lived out this word, even if you haven't yet figured out what it, you know, what it means. You might not think of yourself as a rebellious person, but if you have deliberately done what you know is wrong, you know, and done it anyway, intentionally, not by accident, then you've rebelled. You know, you didn't fall into it, you did it intentionally. And usually this is done to parents, because as parents, what do we spend much of the lives of our children doing? Telling them what to do and what not to do. And they kind of like, you know, doing the opposite. So this is what Solomon does here. He knew what Deuteronomy 17:17 said. The king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And Deuteronomy, not only had it said, don't do this, but it said, this is what's going to happen if the king does this. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And Solomon rebelled in two ways. The command in Deuteronomy said, don't acquire many wives, even if they're Israelites, even if they're, you know, orthodox, godly, God-fearing people. So that's, you know, one element of it. The command that's quoted here in 1 Kings 11 comes from Exodus 34, which was given during the wilderness wanderings, where God said, he told Israel not to intermarry with the nations that they were supposed to have driven out of the promised land. So Solomon, you know, he gets it on both sides. His wives are many and they're pagan. And, you know, by the way, I want to explain this, make sure you understand the problem with marrying people of other nations. There's no doubt in the women that Solomon married and the women that many people married in the ancient Near East, you had different ethnicities, you had different races. There's no question in Song of Solomon, it's pretty clear that the daughter of Pharaoh's ethnicity is different than Solomon's. It has these commands, these prohibitions had nothing whatever to do with race or ethnicity. They had everything to do with religion. What God do you worship? And this is a problem that our culture has had at times. You know, our culture has had the mistaken notion that the races should be separate and therefore, you know, people should not intermarry in between races. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of what the Bible teaches. That's a cultural misunderstanding. So I want to make sure that's clear. So we're going to see in a moment the effect that this had on Solomon, but we have to realize, and it doesn't really say this here, but the wives that Solomon married didn't just have an effect on him. Think about the effect they had on his children. So the next king of Israel is Rehoboam. Rehoboam's the son of an Ammonite woman. Ammon is the sworn enemy of Israel. So, you know, you don't think that Rehoboam may have had a little bit of influence from his mother, who happens to come from the enemy of Israel. You don't think that might have had some kind of an effect on him? I think so. So that's sort of an aside, besides all the other things. So there are two words that the writer uses in verse 2. Cling and love. Now, for a husband to cling to his wife in love is a right and a biblical thing to do. Not going to go into detail about that. But this is part of what God made marriage to be. It's a good thing, and it's a blessing of marriage. It's what God designed for marriage. And it's the reason that marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. Because we are one. I mean, Jesus said in John 17, I want them to be one as we are one, when he's talking to his Father. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that this mystery of marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. That's why it's such a wonderful thing. And three separate times in Deuteronomy, God strongly challenged Israel to love, same word that he uses here in 1 Kings 11, love the Lord your God and cling, same word again that he uses here in 1 Kings 11, love the Lord your God and cling to him. And if you do that, he says, you'll be blessed. Great things will happen. So Solomon took the love that he was called to express to God and by extension to one woman who shared that love for God, and he attempted to distribute it amongst 1,000 women, which is really, really hard to do. Just do the math. It's really, really hard to do. And most of whom did not even know, or if they did know, they did not love the God that he loved. So in this situation, instead of marriage expressing godly faith, Solomon's marriage just swallowed up his faith. In essence, Solomon's wives became his gods. And it's pretty much what happened. So I want that kind of brings up the root sin that we're talking about. Five times in verses 2 through 4, you have the same word. So whenever something happens, you know, if it happens once, it's good. Twice, pay attention. Three times, really pay attention. Five times, okay, this is a major focus. So five times in verses 2 through 4, the word heart is used. And we have to understand that in ancient Hebrew, the ancient Near East, the way that they used the word heart is different from the way we use it. You know, when we talk about heart, you know, somebody says, okay, now listen to this with your heart, not with your head. You know, listen to this with, what they're saying is listen to it with your emotions and your feelings, not just with what you're thinking about. But Ralph Davis says that the Bible has a bigger heart. It means the willing, loving, thinking center of a person. The head is in the heart. So in the ancient Near East, both head and heart kind of go together. So the point is, what the writer's saying is that Solomon's sin didn't start at the marriage altar. It started inside of him. And it started in his desire, not just for beautiful women, not just for sex, but for power, for the display of his wealth to nations around the world, because that's really what these marriages symbolized. They symbolized a consolidating of his power. And you know what? Every other king did it. I don't think every other king did it quite to the extent that Solomon did it. But the point is, Solomon wasn't every other king, was he? He was God's king. He was God's man. He was the king of God's people. And This is the same kind of issue that Jesus was talking about when he said in Mark 7, evil things come from within and they defile a person. So he was talking to these religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who said, hey, you got to make sure you wash your hands, you know, every time that somebody says you're supposed to, or else you're dirty. And Jesus said, no. He said, it's not that dirt on your hands that defiles you, it's the dirt in your heart. It's the dirt inside. So we have to realize when we're looking at what happened with Solomon, our desires are extremely, extremely powerful. And the New Testament tells us that sexual desires particularly are extremely powerful. And our desires drive us to do the things that we do. So I want to ask you here, because, you know, we look at Solomon and we realize, okay, he did a terrible thing. But let's turn the focus on ourselves. Ask yourself, what do you desire? What do you want? Are your desires bound and fenced in by God's word? Or do you let them run free? Whatever you do, don't buy the drivel that our culture is selling that says, hey, if you hold back your sexual desires, you're going to warp yourself. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to harm yourself. It's a bunch of baloney. Like, we're not supposed to hold back our desire to hurt somebody when we want to do that. You know, okay, yeah, you can do that, but don't hold back your sensual desires. It's really not healthy for you. It's bull. Sin, what the writer here is saying is sin is a matter of the heart, and sin at its heart is rebellion. There's a reason that God says don't. And as we're going to see a little bit later, it's because he knows what's going to destroy us. And he doesn't want that to happen. So rebellion is the first word we're looking at. The second word is apostasy. This is a less familiar word, but don't let it scare you. It just essentially means making rebellion a lifestyle. So everybody rebels at some point. Everybody sins. Sin is it's a turning away, even for a microsecond, from God and what he wants to some substitute for God, because I want my own way. Okay, that's you know, basically what rebellion is. What apostasy does is it extends that rebellion into a pattern that becomes a lifestyle. And Solomon's sins of lust and then pagan intermarriage and polygamy, all of this had an effect on him. And this is exactly what God had warned centuries before. He said in Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them, speaking of these nations that you're supposed to drive out, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So, you know, again, Solomon had a massive herd, 1,000 women, bore far more than most kings of his day, and far more than anybody would have deemed necessary to seal key alliances. You know, that would be sort of the political reality behind it. Well, I've got to keep these other allies happy. So, you know, this was a little overkill, to say the least. And so the text says his wives turned away his heart. His inner compass shifted. And it changed the direction not only of his life, but changed the direction of this entire nation of Israel. And the text gives us David as an example, that Solomon was not following after the example of his father David. And, you know, if you know anything about David's life, he had a major issue when it came to a relationship with a woman, in terms of adultery, killing her husband, terrible things. But the point here is that David never turned away from worshiping the one true God. He did not cross that line. Now, so the writer talks about the gods that Solomon was worshiping. He mentions Ashtoreth, which is just another form of the Canaanite fertility goddess Astarte. And the worship of this god, as you can imagine, basically mirrored the immoral nature, the way they depicted these gods. It was all a grossly sexual form of worship. Moloch and Chemosh, the background on Moloch is a little bit harder to sort of figure out. It may have been Moloch and Milcom may have been the same god. We're not really sure. But Moloch and Chemosh were essentially Moabite and Ammonite versions of the same God, at least in many ways. And the reason that these two are mentioned is there were some really despicable practices associated with their worship, one of them being child sacrifice. So part of the worship of this God was you had to kill your child. And I think it's important when we look at these gods, because we can assign this to ancient times and think, well, I'm really glad we don't have to deal with that anymore. You know, how terrible was this worship? Even though these gods are ancient, their worship is still with us. And how do you see that? Well, you know, it's pretty obvious that our culture worships at the shrine of Astarte. Not in a literal way, but it's everywhere. Pornography, we're talking about this in our Adult Veritas class. The use of sexuality in virtually every form of advertising. It's in the entertainment, it's in social media, it's everywhere. Our society has become hyper sexualized, and mainly because of the internet. Malik and Kemar, I think, are alive and well today too. You have not only the practice of elective abortion, but you have other manifestations of this idea that choice and freedom of a woman's body extends to the life that she carries. And I don't think that it should surprise us that now, you know, we're talking just in the last couple of weeks or month, the conversation has shifted in our country from abortion to infanticide based on a law that's on the books in New York, and it is in process in Virginia. It's just the next step. Infanticide is simply the next step in sacrificing the future on the altar of the present. And this is what, you know, this is Moloch and Chemosh worship at its heart. Solomon, what the text tells us is that Solomon did not just allow his wives to worship their gods. He actually went after, is the phrase that the text uses, the worship himself. He built houses of worship for them. Some of them on what's later called the Mount of Olives, on the hill facing the temple itself. You ever wonder, you know, you look at this and you read the beginning of Solomon's reign and his life, and you ever wonder, how in the world does this happen? How does this happen to a guy who is called Jedidiah? You know, he's called loved by God. He starts out so incredibly well, so blessed by God. He's asking for wisdom. He does all the right things. How does a guy like this go so terribly wrong? How does a man who's described as loving God in chapter 3, by chapter 11, be described as doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord? I like the phrase that Ralph Davis used. He describes it as the creeping pace of accumulated compromises, the fruit of a conscience desensitized by repeated permissiveness. There's a lot of long words there, but basically he's saying compromises come in very small and incremental changes. There's a phrase that should terrify all of us that are over the age of 40? I don't know. We'll say 40. Because the more and more, you know, when I hear about people's ages, I say, wow, they're young. You know, there's more and more of those people that are young. But there's a phrase that's terrifying. When Solomon was old. That's when this happened. You know, there are a lot of sins in our society that get pinned on young people. So if you're a young person, you know, we all feel bad for you now, okay? Because everybody looks at you as the bad people. You know, it's considered normal to sow your wild oats when you're young. That's just what you do. Now, that's a problem in itself, but we won't talk about that. Solomon's apostasy didn't happen like that. As he grew older, he let down his guard little by little by little. He drifted away from God's word here. He maybe neglected prayer there, maybe neglected corporate worship. We don't know exactly what happened, but this is... We know it happened slowly, and we know it happened deliberately, or not deliberately. You know, you could say it wasn't deliberate, but it was steady. And this is the way that Jesus confronted the church in Ephesus in Revelation. I think it's chapter 2. He said, "You've left your first love. Okay, you were over here. You know, you were at a great place, and now you're not. And how did this happen?" You don't get off course all at once. My father-in-law has sailed boats for years and years and years, and you know, he's said to me a lot of times, sometimes I've actually, you know, watched it happen, that you don't get off course, you know, all at once. You get off course very slightly, 1 degree, and over a time, you're going to end up in a totally different place than you ever thought you were going to be. Allie and I were on the way back from seeing her brother Ted in Rhode Island the other day. We stopped for gas in Merrimack and got back in the car and turned the key and nothing. And I had noticed, like, for 2 days before, not long, but like 2 days before, it was starting, you know, turning over more slowly. I thought, oh, it might be a battery. So I called the shop, and they said, can I bring it in tomorrow? I said this the day before, and they said, no, I can't take it till Monday. I'm like, oh, maybe we'll make it. Those are dangerous words to utter, aren't they? I'm sure it'll be fine. Thankfully, we did get out of Rhode Island. But by the time we got to Merrimack, the starter burned out, essentially. So we tried jumping. It didn't work. But, you know, as I was thinking, my starter in my car didn't die all at once. You know, it was showing signs of decline. I just didn't see it right away. And it wasn't really until the last 2 days that I actually noticed the signs of decline. Maybe if I'd been a little more attentive, I might have noticed it before. But sin's kind of like that. The Puritans used to refer to sins as baby snakes. They start out small, seemingly innocent, maybe even cute, depending on, you know, if you're into baby snakes. But the right kind will grow large and deadly unless you kill them in the nest. Now, if you do love snakes, my apologies to you. You know, the mental image that might have brought up. But the point that the writer here is making is absolutely serious. What is the condition of your heart? What is the object of your affections? What are you running after? Are you growing more and more in love with Jesus, or are you drifting away from him? Because you know what? In our Christian lives, we generally don't stay the same, do we? We are either moving toward or moving away. And our, you know, if you look at our lives, it's this, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What did Jesus tell the church in Ephesus? He said, repent. So turn away from the sin that you're running after. Turn toward God and do the first works. Okay, what are they? What are the first works? Well, make use of God's means of keeping you close to him. Because even as Christians, as human beings, we don't just naturally stay close to God. So, you know, if you feel like you're always drifting away, great. I mean, you're join the club. Not great, but, you know, we're all in the same boat together. We don't naturally stay close to God. We naturally drift away. But God gives us the means of grace to keep us close to him or to bring us back. What are they? The Bible, prayer, the sacraments, our worship together. Please do not take these things lightly. They're not options. They are your life. We live in a dangerous, a deadly world that is fighting against what we believe with everything it has. We are under attack from a deadly enemy who would destroy us if he possibly could. We live with a deadly flesh inside of us that wants us to do what's wrong. That's why we battle constantly. And so do not be so foolish to think that you're fine without daily feeding on God's word, without daily spending time with him in prayer, and without weekly being with God's people in worship. You will not be fine. It's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because you are a human being and because you need these things. And so do I. That's why they say pastors are the weakest Christians, because we have to be here every week. In some ways, that's true. But Solomon is a cautionary tale for us, if we will listen. Okay, third and final word I want to show you is judgment. Now, we've talked about this before, I think, recently. Judgment is a word that our culture hates. But judgment is simply, here's the definition, the necessary response of a holy God to rebellion and apostasy. Why does judgment have such a bad connotation? Okay. When you judge me, you think you're better. Okay, fair enough. But think about this. If no one judges anyone, if no one makes any kind of criticism about what anybody else does, what tends to happen? Well, we tend to degenerate little by little by little into people of no character and no integrity. If nobody challenges us, again, we don't drift into better behavior, right? We drift into worse behavior. We don't drift up, we drift down. Second law of thermodynamics, just like the state of your bedroom. It's really very similar. Now, I agree it's not better to be a hypocrite than it is to be a degenerate. In other words, telling everybody else what to do when you don't do it. That's not good either. So there has to be a basis for true and just judgment, or there can be no good at all. So the text tells us that the Lord, covenant name of God, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Israel's covenant God had made a covenant with David, who was Solomon's father, and that covenant God was justly angry with Solomon. So not only did Solomon have his father's example, now it's, you know, for good and bad, but a lot of good, he also had two visits from God. I mean, think about this. Twice God comes to him personally, praises his faithfulness, and challenges him and says, watch out for idols. Specifically says that to him. David's example did not prevent Solomon from drifting away. Solomon's knowledge did not prevent him from drifting away. You know, we often think if we just give people the right information, if they just know what the right thing is to do, then they'll do it. Not true. Solomon's, you know, incredible visits from God didn't stop him from drifting away. I mean, these had to be ecstatic events. I've never had this happen. Solomon had it twice. And you know, in a lot of ways, I think the contemporary church today is head over heels in love with ecstatic experiences. And ecstatic experiences in worship can be wonderful. I'm not down on those at all. You know, throw on a little fog, a little light show, great band, you know, it can be an incredible experience. There's nothing wrong with that. But guess what? Ecstatic experiences will not stop you from turning away from God in apostasy. It's not going to happen. Neither will boring ones. So that's not the point here. But what is God's ordained means of arresting the slide away from him? Ready for it? It's love. Now, I want to define this. Specifically, it is a jealous love. That's what God has ordained to stop this slide into apostasy. Now, I think that jealousy has gotten a really bad rap in our society. Jealousy has kind of the connotation of a ticked off middle school girl who thinks she owns you because she sent you a love note. You know, that's sort of the idea that the way that our society views jealousy is petty. Jealousy is often confused with envy, which is where you want something that somebody else has. That's not biblical jealousy. Jealousy is only as petty as the level of commitment behind it. So it can be, but not this kind of jealousy. God is jealous, number one, because he made us. So, you know, we belong to him by virtue of the fact he's the creator. But he's also jealous if you belong to Jesus by faith in Jesus Christ, if you've turned away from your sins, he has given the life of his son to buy you back from the sin that you regularly choose over him. Yes, he has rights to you. His jealousy has the unbreakable bonds of love behind it. And it is his jealous love that pursues you in judgment, whatever that looks like, takes all kinds of different forms, because he knows that whatever punishment he inflicts on you in this life, it doesn't hold a candle to the ultimate consequences of rejection. He knows that that is far, far worse. So God told Solomon that his judgment on Solomon was going to tear away the kingdom from him and to give it to somebody else. And this was, you know, this is not a small thing. The kingdom was Solomon's pride and joy. right? It was the golden city. It was all this incredible construction, these things that he had built. All of this was going to be lost, and it was going to be his fault. God knew that he had to hit the jugular with Solomon in order to rein in his wandering heart. And he went for it for one reason, his jealous love. Now, the big, $20,000 question with Solomon is, whatever happened to him? Do you wonder? Was he eternally lost? Is he going to be in heaven? Well, we really don't know with 100% certainty, I don't think. We're not told what happened afterwards to Solomon. We are given information in Ecclesiastes, where he seems to have gained a lot of wisdom, and he seems to have come around. But I still would say we don't know with 100% certainty. We are told about some other kings like Manasseh, who I always, look at as just the most striking example. Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in the history of Judah, which was the southern kingdom when it split. He made Solomon's sins look small by comparison. And yet Manasseh was hauled away to another nation in exile. He repented. He came, just radically turned around, and he was forgiven. And see, this is the important and the beautiful and the wonderful truth. Apostasy is never irreversible. Never forget that the only unpardonable sin is final rejection of God through Jesus. In other words, when you die. So as long as you have life in your, as long as you have breath in your lungs, there is hope. Apostasy is never irreversible until death. Should have put that qualifier on it. Final rejection from Jesus. Final rejection of Jesus results in final rejection from Jesus. And an eternal punishment separated from God. But remember, wherever there's time, there's always hope. There's this great passage in Jeremiah that, it's obscure in some ways, but Jeremiah is talking about the potter. He goes to the potter's house, and God says, can I do with the clay what the potter does? And he goes on to say, if a kingdom's going to be raised up and blessed, and its people turn away from me, then I'm going to relent from all the good I said I was going to do, and I'm going to judge them. And then on the flip side, if I say a nation's going to be judged and its people repent and they turn back to me, guess what? I'm going to relent. I'm not going to judge them. So, what that passage explains is this biblical principle that God responds to his people. In other words, he responds when we turn away, but he also responds when we repent. Now, very quickly, I want to show you God's justice as well as his mercy in his judgment on Solomon. The justice part is pretty easy to see. The covenant was clear. Solomon had to be faithful to God, and he wasn't. He had to be a one God man, and he wasn't. He wasn't a one woman man either. But the one God man is a lot more important. So there was justice, but there was also mercy. God didn't care to tear the kingdom away until after Solomon died. That was a huge thing. Why? Because of David. He also, even when he did tear it away, he didn't tear it all away. He left them the tribe of Judah and some of Benjamin. There's some debate about that, but some of the tribe of Benjamin. And again, for the sake of his father David. So even in justice, God remembers mercy. And I want to close with a story that's a beautiful picture of this. Because I know that you might feel like I spent the last half an hour yelling at you. I really have. I didn't mean to do that. If you felt yelled at, sorry. I'm not trying to yell at you. But this is the truth. And if we want a God who champions the downtrodden, a God of justice, we get a God of judgment because he's holy. I heard an amazing story the other day about a man named Stephen Lungu. He was born in Rhodesia. Born in really abject poverty. His mother was married at 13, got pregnant, had him at 14, and a lot of other children. He was essentially abandoned at the age of 6 or 7 and just lived on the streets, homeless, lived kind of by his wits and by his own rage. He murdered for the first time at the age of 13. And he joined a resistance, basically, joined a communist band of rebels. He declared that God was dead. He pledged loyalty to communism. He hated the white man with every fiber of his being. And he had a lot of good reasons for that, because of the way that black people were treated in his country and other countries. Anyway, one day he hatched a plan to blow up a bank to kill as many white people as, as possible. He was armed, had, bombs and guns, all kinds of weapons. And he and his accomplices were walking by a tent, a revival tent, and they realized there were 2,000 or 3,000 people in there. And they thought, let's switch. So they changed their minds about their target, and they decided that they were gonna blow up this revival. And at a certain point, he said, "When I give the word, you throw your bombs, you start shooting. If anybody comes out of here alive, I will put a bullet in your head." He was not a nice man. And so they decided to take a few minutes and just sort of case the crowd and see what people were doing. And they were trying to also antagonize people. So when the people were singing, hymns and praise songs, they were mocking them, making fun of them, singing off key, making jerks of themselves. So a pastor came alongside Stephen and said, "Would you please stop?" And he pulled out a knife and he said, "I will kill you right now on the spot." And the pastor walked away. About a minute later, a beautiful young woman got up and began to share her testimony of how she became a Christian. And Stephen was mesmerized, for more than one reason. He was mesmerized by her beauty, but he was mesmerized by what she was saying. And then she sat down, and a young black preacher got up, and he started preaching, and he started talking about the sins that people commit. And he started naming all of these sins that Stephen was doing, like stealing and murder and cheating and lying. And he was pointing, and it got to the point where Stephen would duck his head because he wanted to get out of the way of this man's finger, because he said, "How does he know all of these things that I'm doing?" And he could feel conviction pounding in his head. And then he began weeping like a baby, and he couldn't stand it any longer. And he raised his guns above his head, and he walked right down the aisle of that tent, and he laid everything down, and he repented. It's an incredible, incredible story. And ever since, Stephen Lungu has been an evangelist for the gospel, and he's been an evangelist for racial reconciliation, not only in Africa, but in many other countries around the world. And it's a beautiful picture, because in that, in that moment, it was very likely that he was going to get justice. And yet God intervened. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't just that God remembered mercy. God actually invaded and circumvented the justice that was coming towards this man, and he replaced it with mercy. I mean, that's incredible. Don't ever doubt that God is serious about sin. All you got to do is read it in the Bible. He will brook no rivals. He's the judge. And it is that nature, this just nature, that where he made a way for judgment to meet mercy. And where did that happen? It happened at the cross. That's where God's judgment fell on somebody other than us. Don't try to find your life's meaning in anything else, because it's never, ever going to satisfy you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we don't like this chapter because it's sad. It's very sad, with all of the advantages that Solomon had and with all of the beautiful things that he made, the poems that he wrote. It's a terrible, terribly tragic story. And yet, in the middle of this tragic story is the beauty of the gospel. That no matter what we do, it does not have to be final. It does not have to be the final word on us because of what you have done through your Son. So, Lord, I pray that if there's someone who doesn't know you this morning, that they would repent and that they would find your forgiveness. And Lord, for all of us, Help us not to be fooled by our own desires. Lord, help us to see our weakness and help us to be honest enough to admit it, to go to you in repentance, to go to others and say, would you please help me? We thank you for the body of Christ that here we have help. Lord, help us to live in a way that brings you honor and glory. Live out of the gospel. We thank you. We thank you for the sacrament, for what a gift it is. Feed us through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.